Thank you for your presence this morning. You'll turn to John chapter 4. We continue our study on the subject of worship. We think of this subject in broad terms as it's presented to us in the scripture, and we first of all learn that it is a duty. Of course, when the Lord calls out a group of people who become known as the nation of Israel and gives them exclusively His law, our Lord, when He articulates the two great commandments, He says the first of them, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." It is not service alone that He looks for, but it includes worship. So worship we find out through that, and I have a hard time and a difficult time believing that worship was not required of those prior to the Old Testament law. I believe it was required of Adam. I believe it was required of all of those who lived from Adam all the way to Moses and all nations everywhere. Something within them, it has a witness of God's testimony and command to them that He is worthy of worship. And it is the duty that devolves upon all men, all of us here today, and all men everywhere to worship Him. But then we also learned that that duty has to be defined. Worship has to be defined. We tend as men to distort God's Word. We tend to ignore God's Word. We'll pervert and we'll twist God's Word. That's just part of our depravity. And so for the purpose of true edification, we go back to His Word to try to understand what worship is. Yes, a duty. But worship is giving. It is not receiving. And this we find over and over and over in our Bible. You don't come to be blessed by your worship. You come to worship. You come to worship an object. And this is another thing that we learn. And who is that object? Or what is that object? It certainly is not idols. It is not anything that men have crafted with their hands from their imagination of who God might be. That is false. And that is false worship. It is beyond that. It is sin in the sight of God. It is a direct violation of one of those commandments. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and Him only. Sure. So any object that is crafted by men's hands, we learn from the scripture, is not to be an object of worship. No man is to be an object of worship. No man. I don't care how gifted they are, how charismatic they are, how influential they are. No man is to be worshipped. And let's take it to a higher order of being. No angel is to be worshipped. John would fall down at the feet of an angel. And he says, "You get up. I'm a servant just like you are." Angels are not to be worshipped. And again, we see it in our day, and we're not living in a unique period. This has happened for centuries, if not to millennia or longer. And that is, men will begin to imagine in their mind a world that they have never seen, and they will begin to craft with their hands or in their imagination objects that appear to be angels, and before you know it, they are worshiping angels. This is something that is forbidden by Scripture. So beside the negative, there is the positive. And the positive is, who is the object to be worshipped? If we know what we're not to worship, that leaves us settled in one direction. But we need to be settled in the positive direction. Who or what are we to worship? And of course, worship is reserved for God alone. But when you think of God in our Bible, and when you compare Scripture with Scripture, what you begin to see is that God is a plurality. It is not that He is different in essence and three different persons. He is three distinct persons, but yet one God. He is essentially the same as manifested in three persons all at the same time. There is this idea of modalism that sprung up many years ago as a heresy. And if you're not careful, you'll be following preachers who believe that modal heresy. And T.D. Jakes was one of them at one time. He believed that God was in Christ, but when God was in Christ, He was not God the Father, not God the Son. So He was limited to one mode of expression at any one time. This is not true. The Bible doesn't teach this. And we begin to get hints of it very early on in the book of Genesis, where we have these inerrant, infallible words penned by Moses in, as part of the Pentateuch, however, overseen and directed and supervised by the Spirit when he said that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Us is plural. So there is the plurality of the Godhead. And then, as I pointed out last week, there's no clearer picture of the Trinity than what you have at our Lord's baptism. He stood there by John. John baptized him, and after he had been baptized, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came and lit upon him. And then we hear the third person of the Trinity, not often referred to that way, but the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So case closed. The Trinity exists, and the Trinity, each one of them, can be properly worshipped. And does the Bible tell us that we are to worship them distinctly? And yes, we are to be worshipers of them distinctly. There are times when we can group them together and properly worship. But there are times when we have to understand there are things that one person of the Trinity has done that the other two did not do. The Son died for our sins. The Spirit did not die for our sins. The Father did not die for our sins. So if we're going to worship the Godhead for the death that was substitutionary and atoning for us, we must worship the Son for effecting it. And then we will bring in both other members of the Godhead who did not actually die on the cross, but the Father purposed it, the Son performed it, and now the Spirit of God applies that truth to the hearts of His people. And when the Savior was crucified on the cross, Him distinctly dying for our sins, we know that He cried out to the Father. We know that He did so by the aid of the Eternal Spirit. So we have the Trinity involved. But in our acts of worship, it is not an uninformed worship if there are times when we focus in on one person of the Trinity and we begin to think about what He has done and why He is worthy of our worship. And thus we have in John chapter 4 and verse 23. As you know, the Lord Jesus has encountered this woman at the well. She is a religious woman. And she, though she is a fallen woman, she is a seeking woman, she is a dissatisfied woman, she's looking in the wrong places for satisfaction. And our Lord points us to the only place where you can find rest for the soul, and that is in Him. So He points her to Him. But in the course of the conversation, you recall that she demonstrates her ability to have grasped religious teaching by saying this distinction that exists between the Samaritan and the Jew. One of the defining distinctions is where we worship. The Samaritan says that we worship here. The Jew says that we worship there. And our Lord corrects her thinking and points her forward in John chapter 4 and verse 23 when we read these words. And let's read verse 1, 21. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. You know, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now, the Lord did not use His words indiscriminately. He used them purposefully. He did not say worshiping God. He did not say worshiping the Trinity. He said the Father. He focuses this woman and He focuses us this morning on the idea that true worship can include and should include an awareness that the Father is seeking individuals to worship Him and He is worthy of that worship. How is it that we know that He is worthy of that worship? And you look at it this way and you'll be helped. Number one, you look at Him as worthy of worship by first who He is. It will lead you to a worshipful state of mind if you consider who He is. The second thing is consider what He has done. So is that straight in our minds? If you want to be helped on how to worship the Father, and I would say the Son, then you should consider, number one, who is He? And number two, what has He done? Oftentimes our focus is, what has He done for me? What is He doing for me? If I can just understand that, I'll worship Him. Really, the foundation for worship is not what He's done for us or is doing for us. The foundation for worship really is who He is. Now, who He is directly relates to us, because who He is cannot be understood apart from what He has done for us. I understand that. You can't decouple the two. However, we do need to start with this. Who is He? Will that lead me to worship? And of course, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect God-man, as He moves among men as the perfect God-man, there will be glimpses into what a man should really be doing if he's going to fulfill this first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And what you do is, when you go to this prayer closet that we are rarely given glimpses into, in John chapter 17, you will hear Him address the Father. These will be words of reverence. They will be words of worship. So you want to know who God is? You can partly understand who the Father is by listening to the Son, listening how He addresses Him. And notice, if you will, in John 17 and verse 11, He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Then, instead of just saying Father, what He does is He addresses Him as Holy Father. John 17, 11, again, "Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." And then in John 17 and verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me." So you take these, again, our Lord never uses words indiscriminately or just to fill space. They are always intentional, purposeful, and so He purposely addresses the Father with these two descriptive adjectives of who He is. Number one, He's holy. And number two, He's righteous. Now, sometimes in our mind, we conflate the two, we bring the two together, but they are two distinct parts of who God is. And I assure you that if we understand this, then our worship of Him will not only be informed, but it will be something that will be a blessing to us and will honor Him. Holiness has to do with His love of righteousness and His hatred of iniquity. This is the purity of His character. The fact that He cannot look favorably upon sin, but that He adores those things that He determines and He defines as righteous. Not how you define it. Not how society defines it. Not how the culture today defines it. Not how the culture 100 years ago defined it. But how He defines righteousness. And the part of His holiness is that He loves that, as well as hating iniquity. The righteous adjective that the Lord uses of Him really has to do with His consistency. In other words, that He will never violate who He is. If you find in Scripture that He is intensely holy and that He hates sin, and in other places of the Scripture you find that there is a love divine, all loves excelling, that He has the capacity to hate sin and at the same time has a love that's unparalleled, and that love reaches out to man, and man is a sinner, for him to be consistent, he has to solve that dilemma. How can he love a sinner who's in rebellion against him, who's at enmity with him? And this is what we find in the gospel. Because he became sin, Christ did for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he bridged that gap. He built a bridge, so to speak, over this great chasm that man could not overcome. This is the gospel. And this is a testimony to God's consistency. He's consistent in his justice. His justice was satisfied on Calvary. And yet he loves. And those two things come together in Christ. The Lord Jesus knew this. And when you consider him on Calvary with the seven sayings on the cross, you understand that there was much more that was running through his mind other than the words that he uttered. And the Lord just saw fit to give us those seven sayings in the gospel accounts. Our Savior was saturated with Scripture. He's the author of Scripture. You could expect him to be that. But as a man, he knew that this was also a fundamental principle. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the Word of God had a level of importance to him that you'll begin to see in some individuals who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They begin to be drawn to the Bible. They love the Bible. The Bible becomes more than something they can learn in order to win an argument. It becomes part of who they are. And the Lord Jesus on Calvary, the Scripture is saturating his soul. His soul's sufferings have to be alleviated to a degree by something that he knows about the Father. And in Psalm 22, I believe we get some insight into the words that were bedrock and fundamental and a cushion to his soul as he went through these soul sufferings. And you're going to see where I'm going with this shortly. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And by the way, before the darkness of 3 hours, he was crying out, and during the darkness of the 3 hours. That's the night. That's the night. So he's asking the question, why am I forsaken? And this is a mystery I cannot comprehend. I cannot explain it. I just am lost. I don't know that I'll ever grasp it fully. And if you've got a grasp on it, please share it with me. But I think I'll conclude that you don't really have a grasp on it. You may think you do. I think it's an unfathomable truth that we just have to accept. But he so experienced sin that the eternal Son experienced separation from the eternal Father. And so he's crying out. What's going to give relief to his soul? The answer is found in the latter part of verse 3. Or verse 3 itself. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In other words, thou art holy considering that I have become sin. And since sin is who I am now, I can no longer enjoy for the moment the pleasure that we have enjoyed of our fellowship for eternity. Because thou art holy. And the Lord gets solace from this. He ends his argument. His soul's sufferings find a place to get relief by acknowledging the holiness of the Father. And I know you're grasping it. If you want to worship the Father, and He seeks those to worship Him, we must know who He is. And I've just lifted from the Scripture just two parts of who He is. Harmonious, but distinct and different. Now, for the next few moments, let's continue on this subject of knowing who He is. He wants you to worship Him. He wants you to worship the Father. The Father is seeking people like you and me, and we ought to feel very privileged today that He's seeking us to worship Him. No opportunity here for, I trust, for any of us to say, well, I've heard this before. I don't need to hear it again. He's seeking men like you and me to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He will have grounds for us to worship Him. If we find it, search the Scriptures, we will find over and over again things that will elicit from us true worship. The Lord Jesus is the man, the perfect man, gave us two. I lifted two out. Now I have my Bible and your Bible accessible to all of us. The story of a man who was fervent and zealous for truth, but he only knew the righteousness of the law. By the way, if that's all that you know today, you're condemned. The law will do what Paul will later tell us, it will make sin exceeding sinful. The law does not provide in and of itself for your salvation. The law will do, as in the hands of the Spirit, the thing that the Spirit always does, it will take the things of Christ and will show them to you. And so it is that we find in our Bible that men by the Spirit are directed from the law of God to Christ on Calvary. And Paul would say, this man that we're about to read about, he would say that he had found the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is nowhere to be found in man. It is only to be found in Christ. Well, this one who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ and begins to walk with Him, the Lord, in a marvelous way, begins to reveal more and more of Himself to this man. And as he begins to reveal more and more of Himself to this man, there are times when Paul will write letters to saints that he knows like him, and he will begin it with a blessing. And the blessing won't be necessarily directed toward them. The blessing will be directed toward God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, we have him in one of these letters beginning to worship. This is really words of worship. Verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So why am I reading this? It's because I want to know afresh, who is God? In order that I might worship Him. And here we have Paul opening to us the door of a reason for worship. Is because He is the God of mercies, or the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So our minds have to be engaged this morning as we think about this aspect of God Himself in order that we might be informed in our worship and understand that He's introducing us to experiences in the life of the believer that are not things that are given to us in order to beat us down, but rather in order for us to know God in an aspect that we need to be reminded of if we don't know Him this way already, in order that we might worship Him. And we will find out as we parse through this passage that this statement is true. Praise God, or worship God, from whom all blessings flow. All of them. Including troubles, trials, pressures, afflictions. All of those words are descriptive of the Greek word that's used, that's translated as tribulation in this passage. One of the aspects of their lot in Christ, that is these believers and ours, their portion in Him, our portion in Him, is that there is an overflow that reaches them. And there's an overflow that comes out of them. You remember that when the Lord Jesus would speak on that great day of the feast about those that are thirsty, "Come unto me, all ye that are thirsty, and out from within you shall flow rivers of living water." The idea is that not only will you be given that the Spirit to help you and enable you to do the things that you need to do, and it will be your constant companion, but as He fills you, He will overflow, and others will be benefited by the overflow. When He talks about these things, this aspect of overflow, He's not talking about a person who is just naturally bubbly. And listen, people that are converted, they don't lose their temperament. I've taken offense, frankly, at people that stand and say a Christian ought to be always smiling. Well, if that's the case, I'm not one. And frankly, I don't know that that is remotely biblical. The rivers of living water that are overflowing in the life of the believer, it's not that He's going to change your temperament or your disposition or your personality. But what He is going to do is He's going to give you something that when He does this work, it's going to, with purpose, overflow out from you, and that purpose is in order that you might be a blessing to other people. So I lay this as a foundation for the fact that God, when He does things, oftentimes does them in such a way that there is residual, not wasted residual, but residual that will be of some purpose to Him and for His glory. And when I read about this, and I think about this, the reason I even think about overflow is because of what's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice it says here again, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." If you read it in the Christian Standard Bible, it will read this way, and it won't be inconsistent with the interpretation. "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also Christ our comfort overflows." Now you think about that for a moment. Put your thinking cap on. Maybe go back and read it again when you have more time to focus in on this passage. Did you hear what He's saying? That the lot of the believer is for the sufferings of Christ to overflow to you. In other words, He suffered, His sufferings were sufficient for him and the work that he would do, but in the providence and the purpose of God, it is his intent for the sufferings of Christ to overflow to his people. And this is why Peter would be an echo of what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Think it not strange with your fiery trial. It's not a strange thing. And Paul is saying here that your trials are intentional, purposeful, providential by God. There is an overflow of Christ's sufferings, but there's also an overflow of comfort. Not a waste of comfort, but in proportion to the sufferings and trials and tribulations we have, God, who defines Himself as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, will proportionately overflow and give you the comfort that you need for that situation. How will it be manifest? Well, you just take the trials that we all have, and all of our trials, largely speaking, are unique. They're unique to us. And I'm talking about trials because we're believers. They're unique to us. But every trial will have its compensating comfort. And that compensating comfort may take on different forms. Let me give an example. Two of them. Here the Apostle Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles, with this fervent desire to go, go, go. God-given desire to go, go, go. Has a desire to go back and have the gospel presented again to his own people, I'm sure. And where his people largely are in certain times of the year in Jerusalem. And so he desires to go back to Jerusalem. You know the story in the book of Acts. When he desired to go back, people were telling him, oh, don't go back. Don't go back. And even the prophet said, he bound himself and says, you know, this is what's going to happen to you. But he wouldn't be persuaded, so he goes back to Jerusalem. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, sure enough, he is brought into captivity. And he knows that there's ahead of him this captivity. And so he's beginning to experience a tribulation. Pressure. By the way, tribulation doesn't necessarily always mean physical persecution. Tribulation can sometimes simply be pressures. Squeezing. So Paul is beginning to feel this pressure. How is the God of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort going to relieve him? And by the way, when he does it, he chooses the method and he chooses the time. And it may be that where we might seek relief immediately, he doesn't give relief till later. But that's in his infinite wisdom, he does that. And so Paul is going to need relief, and the Lord sees fit to give him relief. And the way he does it and comforts him is found in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. In chapter 23 of the book of Acts. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Paul, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome. So that's one manifestation. But then another manifestation was actually the coming of a fellow laborer. He was now in prison, and the Lord saw fit to send Titus his way. And this is what is prefaced in that passage in 2 Corinthians. He said this, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So my point is that I'm not looking at a single saint this morning who will be immune from trouble. Not a one. But I want to tell you that the purpose, and assure myself that the purpose of our trouble is that God would have us to know His overflowing comfort. And that He's the Father of mercies. And having known that, what it does is it elicits worship. And by the way, that comfort, those mercies, actually will be make the trials not just palatable, but when we have clear vision, it will make us understand that it was a wise thing on His part and it worked a great thing in our lives. I'll close with this. And in the Old Testament, when the Lord was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, is it strange to you that this people, that such a great price was paid for, that He would bring them out and immediately they would grow thirsty? You say, why not just without them asking? Just provide them water, provide them food. But He permits them to grow thirsty. And then what He does, and this is no tantalizing God, this is not Tantalus of Greek mythology. This is the all-wise, loving Heavenly Father. He brings them to water. Oh, we've got the comfort that we need, but they tasted the water, and the water is bitter. They can't use it. So what does He do? He tells them to go, you cut down a tree. You put the tree into the water. And the bitter waters will be made sweet. Did you notice the last phrase in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where He talked about that we would have the comfort that we need by Christ? It is through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ and through and only through His finished work on Calvary that our bitter waters can be made sweet. And they will. And then we'll be able to sing. And this is where music might help you to worship. See if I can find what I wrote down. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Where are those mercies coming from? The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Our worship must be informed, and it will be informed as we study the Scripture. And if we're going to worship the Father, we learn about the Father, and one of the things we learn is that the overflowing sufferings from Christ are always accompanied with that which will make them sweet. And that is the overflowing comfort of Christ.